turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 14. I apologize, the scripture in your bulletin is not correct. It should be chapter 14, verses 15 through 29. And that's what I will read. Chapter 14, beginning with verse 15. Now, just to put it in context, to keep it flowing from where we left off last time, in the first part of the chapter, we find Amaziah challenging Jehoash to war. Jehoash says, "Do not do this," but he was full of pride, would not listen. They go to war, and of course, Judah is defeated, and Jerusalem is looted. And just as the author often does, he bounces back and forth, and often he introduces a new section with the word now. So verse 15, "Now the rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did, and his might, and how he fought with Amaziah, the king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoash slept with his fathers, was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel, and Jeroboam his son became king in his place." Remember, there's two Jeroboams. There's Jeroboam the first, Jeroboam the second. This is Jeroboam the second. "Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? They conspired against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. They brought him on horses, and he was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. All the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old." And Azariah, by the way, is Uzziah. Uzziah is mentioned in the book of Isaiah famously when it says, "In the year that Uzziah died," and this is when Isaiah sees the Lord Jesus Christ on his throne, high and lifted up with the seraphim. And so that's the Uzziah spoken of here. Azariah was 16 years old, made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, became king in Samaria. He reigned 41 years." So this is Jeroboam the second, reigned 41 years. "He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat," Jeroboam the first, "which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was at Gath-Hepher." This is the Jonah of the book of Jonah, swallowed by the great fish. "For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. The Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might and how he fought and how he recovered for Israel, Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son became king in his place." Well, the author is continuing to bounce us back and forth between the kings of the north and the kings of the south, or the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. Primary attention at this point is given to the northern kingdom because we are marching towards their ultimate judgment and their ultimate destruction. That'll take place in chapter 17. So, again, the first half of this chapter records this war between King Ahaziah of Judah and King Joash, or Jehoash, of Israel. And, of course, Judah was defeated. Now, in verses 15 through 20, the author gives us two obituaries, two obits. Verses 15 and 16 record the end of the reign of King Jehoash, the son of Jeroboam. King Jehoash and his son Jeroboam succeeds him to the throne. This is actually the second time that we read of an obituary for this king. The first time is in chapter 13. The king tells us of his demise, and the rest of the acts of King Jehoash, are they not recorded? We read that in chapter 13. And then we hear the account of the war between Ahaziah. The author wants to kind of put into the mix this warfare between the north and the south. And now we have, for the second time, this obituary for King Jehoash. His reign came to an end actually 15 years before Ahaziah, and Ahaziah's death is recorded in verses 17 through 20. So these two kings, the two kings that went to war against each other, who were very significant during this period of history, both of them, their deaths are recorded in verses 15 through 20, although Ahaziah lived for 15 years beyond that of Jehoash. The author is really just describing the end of an era and the rise of two succeeding kings. Azariah, which again is Uzziah, and Jeroboam the second. Very important kings, very lengthy reigns of these two kings. Jeroboam the second reigned longer than any other king in the north. And Uzziah, he reigned for over 50 years in the south. So two kings that were very significant, and they were around a long time. Verse 24, this gives us the ultimate description of the 41-year reign of Jeroboam the second. Verse 24, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. So Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who is Jeroboam the first, he's really the paradigm. He was the first king of the north, and almost immediately he fell into grievous sin, led Israel into horrible idolatry. He fashioned a golden calf. He created high places. He created a place of worship in Samaria. Everything against the will of God. A wicked king who led Israel into sin. And every king after him is measured by Jeroboam. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who led Israel to sin. So this is Jeroboam the second. And again, he's measured by the sins of the first Jeroboam. So he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Once again, we have to ask the question, why did God not destroy them in his wrath? Well, that's a good question. And I'm afraid it's a question that we don't often ask. And I think we don't ask it because we don't see sin the way God sees sin. You know, we wake up every morning and we have comfort. Especially in our generation, we are filled with creature comfort. Isn't it interesting that, you know, tonight with our air conditioners not able to be turned on because of the electricity, you know, we consider that a big deal. You know, we actually may get warm. When in the history of the church, they never had air conditioning, ever. Not until the 1950s. And, you know, people just learned to get hot. And that's just the way it was. And we are very, very blessed. We have food in abundance. You know, every night when Pat and I eat, I always say something to the extent, God, you've blessed us beyond measure. The bounty of your riches is is breathtaking. We had our fellowship meal today, and just the variety of food, and how we can take a few ingredients and mix them in a different way. If you think of everything that was served today, the total ingredients was probably less than 10 different ingredients, just how you mix them all together. I mean, how many different things can you do with rice? I suppose it's endless, the things you can do with rice. And, of course, Pat's smiling at me because I'm speaking as a fool because I don't know all the ingredients, but she does. But the point is, God's blessed us with so much variety and things satisfying to our palate. And so we wake up to the goodness of God and we think that that's the way it should be. And we don't understand and comprehend that, as Paul recognized in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It is kindled. It is held before us in all of its flaming reality. And the judgment of God was kindled against Jerusalem and against Samaria. His anger was against them, though not yet. So I think it's a fair question. We should be saying, my goodness, God should have long before destroyed them in His condemnation. And if He destroyed them immediately upon their sin, it should not surprise us. We should say, hallelujah, God, You are glorious. You have vindicated Yourself. You have shown Yourself mighty and holy. You are a just and righteous God. On the day of judgment, we will see multitudes cast into the lake of fire. And on this side of glory, we say, man, it better not be anyone I know. That's just a horrible thing. The Scripture says He's going to wipe away every tear. How in the world can He wipe away every tear when we see people we know or even loved ones cast into the lake of fire? It's because we don't see sin the way God sees sin. Is God somehow cruel and uncaring that He will actually cast a human being into the fiery furnace? Well, no, God is a good God. God is merciful. God is kind. God is love. But God is also wrath. Wrath is one of His attributes. And the best definition of wrath is God's righteous condemnation against all that is not holy. And against all that is not holy, He demonstrates His wrath. So it's a fair question to ask, why is it that God does not destroy these people in His wrath? But chapter 17 is going to snap us back into reality. Because although in this chapter we see Jeroboam the second, and he is a wicked king. He continued the sins of Jeroboam the first, although his reign lasted 41 years, and God continued to abide with him for 41 years. God should have destroyed him year one and every other king that preceded him. And there's going to be 20 years after the reign of Jeroboam before God finally destroys Israel. And just because God delays judgment, just because we wake up with goodness and enjoy the rich bounty of life and get up and drive our cars and take our nice warm showers and all the comforts that we've come to see as necessary, soap. Can you imagine? Soap, of all things. Deodorant, toothpaste, things that we consider, wow, it's just normal. Well, the wrath of God is kindled. And just because it is wrath delayed does not mean His wrath is not kindled. And we, as the people of God, looking at sin the way God sees it, or we should pray, oh God, help me, On the day of judgment, when multitudes are cast into the lake of fire, what will flow forth from our lips is, Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, your perfect justice has been brought to bear. You are a good God. You are a holy, holy, holy God, and you have done that which is right. Praise be to the living God. Chapter 17. Sneak preview. Chapter 17, verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. That's the northern kingdom. Samaria is the capital of the north. He captured Samaria, carried Israel away into exile to Assyria, settled them at Halah and Habor on the rivers of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. Now this came about, here it is, listen, this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt and from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they introduced. Verse 18, so the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. Now, what I bring before you over and over, it's really why I chose to preach through 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, and then we're going to do a very brief excursion into the book of Micah. The reason is I want us to see God's covenant purpose unfolding. We have seen the rise of the priest, Samuel. We've seen the rise of the, of course, the people rise up against Samuel and they say, we want a king like the other nations, and God gives them kings. And he raises up David after Saul, a man after God's own heart, and makes covenant with him. And so what I've wanted us to see in 1st, 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings is God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who's working according to his eternal purpose. And it's all pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born in the city of Bethlehem. And he is the fulfillment of God's promise. And we'll see that in the book of Micah. So we're seeing king after king after king, wickedness after wickedness after wickedness. And then finally, the hammer comes down and God destroys them. And he did destroy them. There's no more 10 tribes of Israel. They are gone forever. They are destroyed. They are removed from the face of the earth. But there was a tribe, Judah, who was just as wicked, and perhaps, if we measure them as far as human beings measure, their kings were not as evil as the kings of the north. But how evil do you have to be evil? How many sins does it take to send a person to hell? One. I mean, you're guilty. So God showed mercy upon Judah and holds them back as his remnant because of covenant. Well, as we look at the text before us and we ask the question, so why did God wait to destroy them? Why not during this long reign of Jeroboam? During the entire 41 years, God could have destroyed them at any point because they were wicked. Jeroboam had led the people or continued leading the people in sin. So why give him such a long reign? 41 years. In fact, the longest reign of the kings of Israel. Why do this for him? And it even appeared that he was prospering. I mean, during his reign, it appears that both politically and economically even in the midst of their deplorable social and religious decline, it appeared that God was actually blessing them. Why? Well, the answer is quite simple, and it can be defined with one word, which if you happen to have glanced at the title of tonight's sermon, the title is The Promise of God. So in answer to the question, why did God not destroy them immediately? And the answer is promise. Because of His promise. Because He's a promise-keeping God. God was working out His purpose and fulfilling His promises. Now, His promises are many. He keeps them all. His yea is yea, His nay is nay. He cannot lie. He always keeps covenant. He always fulfills His promises, which is wonderful as we consider our own salvation. But God had made a promise to Jehu. Now, you have to go back to chapter 10. We're not going to. But He made a promise to Jehu. Remember, God raised up Jehu, who then brought judgment upon the various kings. And he was very zealous in his work. And the Lord said, verse 30 of chapter 10, the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that it was in my heart, your sons to the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. Jeroboam's the fourth. So God could have destroyed Israel at any time before Jeroboam came to the throne. But God made a promise. He made a promise to Jehu, your sons will sit on the throne of Israel unto the fourth generation. Well, Jeroboam marks the fourth generation. God's promises are sure. And although God's promises to Jehu were temporary, only to the fourth generation, and now Jeroboam's reign is about to end, and we're going to see a rapid fire decline, so that by the time we get to chapter 17, I think there's actually, if I'm remembering correctly, I think there's five kings between Jeroboam and the final demise over a course of about 20 years. But Jeroboam's reign comes to an end, and then bam, 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 wickedness after wickedness after wickedness, and God raises up the Assyrians to bring judgment. But the promise that God made to Jehu is a temporary promise. It lasted to the fourth generation. But God made another promise to a different king that's not temporary. It's from everlasting to everlasting. Of course, we know that that promise was made to David. And we refer to the promise as the Davidic covenant. Remember, all the covenants flow forth from God's eternal counsel, His eternal covenant between the Godhead, that which we refer to as the covenant of redemption, and all earthly covenants are merely a progressive unfolding and revelation of God's eternal covenant, His eternal purpose. So God promises David, your throne and your kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. It will never end. Well, temporally, it might appear that it ended, because after all, David's son, Solomon, came to the throne. But Solomon did fall into sin, and the wickedness of the human heart prevailed upon Solomon. Of course, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was foolish, wicked, vile, and the kingdom divided. And you say, well, so much for God's promise to David. But God did not forget promise. In fact, as we come to the New Testament, we read in Matthew chapter 1, because the ultimate fulfillment of God's covenants, all of His covenants are progressively revealing His eternal plan, His eternal purpose, and they all find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say that shadow comes to brightness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 1:23, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child. She shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. The king will be born. When we get to the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 15, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever.'" God's promises are sure, and His covenants are absolute. So, God makes promises, and His promises are fulfilled. Now, the text here, because the author, what the author is trying to teach us here, is very clear and very simple, and it's a very rich lesson, and it's one that we cannot miss. What the author is telling us here is God's a promise-keeping God. He made a promise with Jehu. He says, your sons are going to reign to the fourth generation. We see the vile wickedness of Jeroboam. We say he's under the judgment of God, and he was. But God didn't destroy him right away because he made a promise. But there's another promise that the author reminds us of, but we don't have any record in Scripture of the promise being made. The author just tells us of the promise fulfilled. That's all we need to know, that God made a promise and He kept His promise. So, we're told of a prophecy made from the mouth of Jonah. And again, we don't have a record of the prophecy, but yet we have the fulfillment. So, verse 25, "He," that is Jeroboam, "He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord." There's the promise. "According to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which He spoke through His servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher." Well, God, speaking through His prophet, made a promise that this border, this entrance, would be restored. And, of course, it was, according to the word of the Lord. We don't have the record of the prophecy being made. We only have a record of the prophecy fulfilled, in which we're reminded God keeps covenant. He keeps His promises. He never, ever, ever goes back on a promise. But behind God's promises are always His compassion and mercy upon the earth. Now, God's promises, His attributes are always on display, mingled with mercy. And we have become so accustomed to the mercy that we come to expect it. And so much so that the people of the earth shake their fist in the face of God any time there's a difficulty. When there's a flood, when there's a storm, when there's a wildfire, when there's an earthquake, when there's a pestilence or a pandemic, on and on and on, people say, "No, no, no, we do not want this. We will not have this. God is unfair, unholy, not a good God." No, we have to understand we are under His wrath. And all of these things we enjoy are by His mercy. God, difference between mercy and grace, it's all by grace too. But grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. Jeroboam deserved to be under the wrath of God. He was under the wrath of God, but it was not demonstrated to him. because God is merciful. So with his promises come compassion and mercy. So verse 26, this is amazing. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. And knowing that in 20 years God's going to destroy Israel, why in the world is he showing kindness to them now? There's no helper in Israel. I'm going to bring a helper for Israel. I'm going to show kindness to Israel. So God used wicked Jeroboam in his kindness to show mercy unto Israel. And we say that's amazing. And it is amazing that God would show mercy to anyone. And again, we shake our fist in the sight of God, Romans chapter 9, and we say, well, if God doesn't show mercy to everyone equally, because we think there has to be absolute equality upon the face of the earth, and if there's not absolute equality upon the face of the earth, we say, not fair. And we call into question the holy righteousness of God. But God doesn't show mercy equally to everyone. In fact, Paul says in Romans 9 that God says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. So as we consider all of humanity, with some, God shows justice, and they will experience his wrath on the day of judgment. To some, he shows mercy. But to no one ever does God show injustice. And what the people of the world do is they say if God doesn't show mercy equally, then he's being unjust. No, if God would be perfectly just to send every human being into perdition. So we're seeing here that even though Israel is under the wrath of God, that he looks upon them and he shows pity upon them. There's verse 26 again. There's neither bond nor free. There was no helper for Israel. But then we're reminded of his promise. Now, he made promises to the patriarchs. When we talk about the patriarchs, we're basically talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God made a covenant with Abraham. And his seed, that is Isaac, of course, ultimately the seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate fulfillment. But God makes covenant with Abraham. That covenant is renewed with Isaac, renewed once again with Jacob. And each time there's a fuller revelation of God's promise. So much that with Jacob, God says, you're going to have 12 sons, and these 12 sons are going to be 12 tribes, and they're going to be a mighty nation, because I made a promise to your father, Abraham. And so the patriarchs received a promise from God. And so in verse 27, the Lord did not say he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now, in the Old Testament, we often hear the phrase, the word of the Lord. You read it all the time and you just kind of pass over it. The word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. In fact, 241 times, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. And we read it here in verse 25. You might say this is one of the 241 times. There's 240 times other than this. But in verse 25, he restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel. The word for word, that's kind of a mouthful. The word for word is dabar. And it's a very common word in the Old Testament. But it's also, now not nearly as many times, almost always it's translated word. But on occasion it's translated promise because there's an inseparable connection between God's Word and His promise. His Word is sure. His Word is absolute. His Word cannot fail. His promises are true. His promises are absolute. His promises cannot fail. In 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 56, we read, "Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest to His people Israel according to all that He promised." Dabar. "There hath not failed one word," Dabar, "of all His good promise," Dabar, "which He promised," Dabar, "by the hand of Moses, His servant." If God speaks it, it comes to pass, and His promises are true. In other words, if God says it, it will come to pass. His words are absolute. Or Isaiah 46:11, "Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." That's absolute. Isaiah 55, verse 11, "So will my word," Dabar, "so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man that He should lie, nor the son of man that He should repent. Has He said, and He will not do it? Or has He spoken, and He will not make it good?" God's Word is absolute. Behind every word of God, we have the surety that He cannot fail. He cannot lie. 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For as many as are the promises of God in Him, they are yes. Therefore also through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us." He's never gone back on a promise. We could spend a long time going through the Old Testament and looking at all the promises of God. They are numerous and boundless. I can give a couple examples, two that are significant. One is the promise God made to Noah. Genesis 9:11, "I will establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." God will never, ever again destroy all mankind. And you know, I don't have the Word of God as my surety here. We know that He will never destroy the earth again by flood. But I can tell you, and He will not destroy the earth again until the end, when it will be destroyed by fire. The elements will melt with fervent heat, which means we don't have to worry. You know, is the sun suddenly going to become a black hole tonight and swallow us up and the end of all mankind? No. Why? Because God has a purpose. And that's not the way His purpose ends, according to His Word that is absolute. So God puts a rainbow in the sky, and I know that the rainbow has been stolen and perverted, because human beings pervert everything good from God. God gives this rainbow as a sign of His covenant because He's a promise-keeping God. The other promise, and again, we could go on and on and on, but the other covenant or promise was to Abraham. Here's what He says, Genesis 17, verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you, your descendants after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you." His promises are absolute. They rest upon His infallible character, His infinite power, His absolute purpose. They're not true one moment and then false the next. They do not speak one thing today and another thing tomorrow. They are always yes, true, and infallible. So tonight, I want us to consider God's promises under two headings. And I promise, my promises are true to the best of my ability. Now, all of that was the introduction. And, you know, I did make a statement early on that this was going to be a three-hour sermon. But it's not. I will rush through this in the next 10 minutes or so. So there are two points. And, you know, two points usually take a little longer than that. But I'm going to bring you through them quickly. Two points. First of all, God's promise by way of covenant. It's really redundant because his covenant is his promise. A covenant is a promise. And so God's promises are given to us by way of his covenants. And then second of all, God's promise and our assurance. We're prone to doubt. We're prone to worry. And we worry even about our salvation. And we talk about faith, and it's one thing to have faith or to have doubts regarding the things of the earth. It's easy to doubt. You know, last year when Hurricane Ida was approaching the coast, now, I remember getting a phone call at 5 o'clock in the morning. It was my son-in-law. He says, Have you been watching the storm? I said, no, I just got out of the shower. I just woke up and haven't even looked at it yet. He said, it's bad. It shifted direction and it's heading right toward us. And, you know, he says, we're leaving. And he said, are you and Mom staying? I said, well, that's our plan. But I started looking at it. And you start seeing all this. You go, what if, what if, what if, what if? Well, that's earthly temporal things. But still, we trust the living God. And, you know, be anxious for nothing, God says. That's absolute. Nothing. In everything. Through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and your minds. Because our minds turn everything around and upside down and over here. Keeps our hearts, our confidence, our trust in the living God. And by prayer, he gives us this peace that controls both our heart and our mind. But then we have a faith for our soul. And there are times that Christians even begin to doubt that. So to have an absolute confidence in our eternity. And so we trust the living God. So let me go through these two really quickly tonight. First of all, his promise by way of covenant. And, you know, everything in the Christian life comes by way of covenant promise. And that's wonderful. Everything by way of covenant promise. It's the nature of God's dealings with fallen humanity comes by way of covenant. In fact, we read in our confession, London Baptist Confession, chapter 7, under the heading of God's covenant, we read this. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have attained to the reward of life by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. The wonderful blessings of God's covenant. His promise. And God's covenant finds its foundation in that eternal counsel between the Godhead, and when nothing existed but besides God, in this eternal reality of God, and he makes a covenant bathed in God's everlasting love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Mercy. Mercy God gives. And he sends forth the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem his own through the shedding of his own blood. The Lord Jesus Christ secures the New Testament, the New Covenant, with his own blood. Now, we read in the Last Supper over and over, this is the new covenant in my blood. For the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's promise. His eternal covenant reveals that God did not abandon fallen humanity, but He put His mercy on display. It's sovereign mercy. God shows mercy upon whom He will show mercy, but nonetheless we marvel at the mercy of God. God's covenant is finally and fully revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that in Scripture, each covenant continues to progressively move from shadow to reality. And in the Old Covenant, it was shadow. It was not the fullness of the revelation that we understand now. We believe in progressive revelation. So that Abraham had the promise, and he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he knew that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and he believed God. But he did not have the fullness of comprehension that we have today. He looked forward and believed. We look back and believe. And both of us believed. And by that faith, He saved us. So Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is, Christ. And all who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ are partakers of these promises. In other words, they're made to us. We are the recipients of the promise of the covenants. Galatians 3:29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. And heirs according to promise. There's the word again. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The promises are ours. They're given to us. And they're absolute and unfailing. And He has promised us. Acts 13. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, that He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten Thee. And His promises will never fail. So, we're living in troubled times. I had someone come up to me after the service this morning, and the individual was saying, my goodness, do you see what's all going on around us? You know, in our city, continually, every night it would seem, there's another murder, there's another shooting, there's another death. It just goes on and on and on, and we're just one small city. It's going on all across our land. We had that landmark decision by the Supreme Court, and people are in a frenzy. There's riots once again. There's the destruction of property once again. There are the threats of death once again. People painting on the landscape, death to SCOTUS, the Supreme Court of the U.S., Well, we live in troubled times. But even in the troubled time, there's always been troubled times, by the way. This is nothing new. There's always been troubled times. And people look at the troubled times and they go, oh my goodness. Jesus says, do you suppose that they are more wicked than you? I say unto you, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Sin is a problem. Sin continues to plague the earth. But God keeps promise. So in the midst, World Magazine, they have a newsreel for teenagers. And it lasts about 13 minutes, I think. It just goes, it's just a headline news thing, and it's meant for homeschoolers and private schools, public schools too, if they would take it, but of course they will not. But it's just the news from a Christian perspective. But there's an abbreviated, and you can subscribe to it. It's free. The full version you have to pay for. But there's a free version. I'm sure I'm not doing World Magazine any help tonight by telling you that which is free when they want you to get the whole episode. But it's called Top Story. And it lasts about 2 minutes. And every day, it's just, they give a preview of all the things they cover in the full version, and then they give you the one top story. And you watch the top story from a Christian perspective, and then at the end, the spokesman says, "And remember, whatever the news, the purpose of the Lord will stand." You need to remember that. You know, if you can't remember that, quit watching the news. Turn off Fox. Turn off whatever your source of news is, because it will drive you nuts, because we live in a wicked world. But his statement, Brian Bashan is his name, and it's a true, accurate statement. He says, "But remember, whatever the news, whatever you see today on the news, whatever's happening around you, do not think for a moment it's by accident. The purpose of the Lord will stand." He's working His purpose. Everything you see going on around you, it is the design of God working out His purpose according to His promise. The second thing I want us to see tonight, and I'll close, is the promise and our assurance. Now, again, the author wants us to see here, God makes promise. The reason He didn't destroy Israel at this time, He'd made a promise. And He continues to fulfill His promise. So, upon what? I mentioned a few moments ago that we're prone to doubt. You know, we're prone to worry, and especially when, catastrophic events. I can't imagine what the poor saints, I'm talking about the church in Ukraine, pastors trying to shepherd a flock when their whole world is coming down around them. Multitudes are dying around them. And trying to shepherd a people in that setting would be very difficult until you remember the purpose of the Lord will stand. But what about your eternal soul? Upon what do you base your assurance? And the Scripture gives us three elements, three foundations of our assurance. Number one, the testimony of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Because after all, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. That means that the living God, the third person of the Godhead, actually dwells in you. That's kind of amazing, isn't it? You think of the temple in the Old Covenant, the tabernacle, and then Solomon's temple, and then Herod's temple. And you have the Holy of Holies, and God dwells in the holy place. That God dwells in me. And that God, His Spirit, testifies with my spirit, because my spirit has now been made alive. I was born spiritually dead, but now I am spiritually alive. And the Holy Spirit bears witness with my awakened, living spirit now. And He bears witness, you're a child of God. You belong to God. He loves you. He cares for you. He's working His purpose for you. He will never forsake you. He's always with you. And the Holy Spirit bears testimony. And He does it most often through His Word. But of course, we're students of the Word and we study it continually. And through the Word of God, He brings assurance to our heart. And then the second element of our assurance is the objective biblical evidence of the grace of regeneration. In other words, if you're born again, if you've been brought from death unto life, if you are now a new creature in Christ, if you are now born again, regenerate, then there's outward evidence that this has taken place. And that outward evidence is holiness. That we can see in our life, not perfectly, but the overall testimony of our life is that of holiness. that we're not what we once were, and we look upon sin in a different way, and when we sin, it breaks our heart. It did not before, but it does now. We are not comfortable in sin. And then the third element is the surety of the promises of God, that by faith we rest upon the promises of God. In fact, the other night, I guess Armin won't mind me using him tonight. We have our Zoom meeting on Wednesday nights, and we all start off together, the men and the women together, and then we divide off, just like we used to when we were meeting in person. And so the ladies stay in the original Zoom meeting, and the men sign off and go to our own meeting. And, you know, I start the meeting from my end because I'm the, what's the term they give? I'm the originator of the host. I'm the host of the meeting. And I can start the meeting at any time, but the meeting, the timer doesn't actually begin until the first congregant logs in. So a lot of times I start it from my end before I even go into the group setting. So, which means the first one that logs in sees this empty chair. It's kind of creepy. This empty chair sitting in. So Armin the other night, he had logged in and he sees an empty chair. He says, "I thought the rapture had taken place. And I've been left behind." And I said, "Oh, so the proverbial left behind." He says, "No, I trust the promises of God." And there you go. I trust the promises of God. He, you know, even though, you know, I wasn't there, he knew that, of course, the rapture, according to modern thinking, just to give clarity, the dispensational view, the left behind view, is not a biblical view. So let me just give you that caveat. But the point is, his word was, "I trust the promise of God." And that is a sure thing. Now, yes, the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit, and our holy life bears witness of the reality of regeneration. But God says, now think about it, God says, "Whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life." Well, I believe that. He's promised me. Or, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And God says that. It's a promise, and I believe it. Or the Philippian jailer, as he comes running out, and he's thinking, "I'm about to die. What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Have you trusted Him? Have you believed upon Him? Now, it's possible, and this morning we heard in the sermon, it's possible to have a counterfeit faith where you just say with your mouth. It's just a lip service. Your heart's not in it. But if you have any love at all for the Lord Jesus Christ, that doesn't come naturally. It does not come naturally. And so God says, for those who have embraced the Son, kiss the Son, Psalm 2 says, do homage to the Son, give your life to the Son, and if you have done that, you will have everlasting life. Jesus says, no man can come to me unless the Father which hath sent me draw him. But then he says, and I will raise him up the last day. And he also says, and he who comes, I will in no wise cast out. If you come, he will embrace you. And if you come, it's because the Father has drawn you. And we keep all of our theology straight, but we don't mix it up in such a way to where we declare no one can come. No. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The promises of God are true. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that indeed Your promises are true. Your yea is yea. They are from everlasting to everlasting. You cannot lie. So, Father, we rest upon Your sure word. And we thank You, Father, that that which You have spoken will come to pass. And we rest our eternal soul upon that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.